Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank you that we have such an opportunity here to be together, not about us necessarily, but as important as individuals are, but it is about you, our God. It is about your Son, Jesus, who you gave, not to be powerful ruler initially, but to be the Redeemer, to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We had to have that, our God. You knew it. You so loved that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, should not pass into an eternal hell. Not perish, but have everlasting life. That everlasting life that our brother Bob reminded us of this morning. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the privilege of the communion of saints. So now we look to you to help and guide us, to be careful as we come to a solemn portion of your word. Oh, there are many, but this is really sad. And so we pray that we would do so with solemnness, which is appropriate, and yet with joy, because it's accomplishing that work that could only be accomplished by the death of the Son of God, the only perfect sacrifice. So, Lord Jesus, we pray that you will minister to each one of us this morning as we think about that in the midst of what we know is going on in terms of the externals here in this world, not here at this meeting, but in terms of hearing joy to the world. We know it was joy, and it is joy. But the process is sad. So we thank you that it's finished. And we look forward to being gathered to be in your presence. Now, as we're here together, we just give you the thanks and praise, ask your blessing on your word, and a blessing for each one here. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. I didn't even say good morning, but anyway, it's such a joy to be able to focus on the person of the Lord Jesus. There's a verse that doesn't go along necessarily with what the passage we have before us, but it's in Isaiah chapter 9, and we have this, which is before us in a way. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, this is a multifaceted message here, in the fact that it's talking about power and glory and the majesty of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. But it kind of goes on past and doesn't address what we're going to take up now. So actually what I would like to do is to read another passage in Isaiah, because it focuses on the Lord Jesus. Oh, you say, but that's in the Old Testament. Jesus wasn't born until, and giving a time, yes, maybe 800 years later, if I've got my history somewhere close. Oh, but in God's scheme of things, it all focused on his son. And here we have the great dilemma for the Jews at the time when the Lord Jesus came, to the Jews even since. Because how can this be? Well, I would just like to read this passage starting in Isaiah 52 and going through to the end of 53. I have my own thoughts about it, and I won't go into any great depth. But if you don't see the Son of God in this, if you don't see the Son of David, if you don't see Jesus the Redeemer in this, I just as well sit down. Because this is about the one that is referred to here as the servant. The servant. What a marvelous servant. Perfection. The Lord Jesus as we know him now. Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man." Those two don't go together, do they? Yes, they do. "And his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a dry ground, parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed." All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. We may get back to this thought, because we have that in the passage in Mark that we are addressing. "Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to wicked men, yet he was with a man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilty offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. If it's a mystery to you that I would bring this passage up in connection with the Lord's trial, I'd like to talk to you some more later. I would just love to be able to point out that this servant, this perfect servant of Isaiah 52 and 53, is none other than the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus, the one who came. He came for the purpose of going through the account that we have here in Mark 14. And I may not read all of this because I know that there are a couple of points that may be worthwhile I don't want to miss. At the same time, there's nothing more powerful than the Word of God. I could just as well stop talking if it's just me, because God's Word is what matters, and that's what we have here. Last week, you were introduced to how the Lord Jesus, as we know him, was indeed the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He felt the burden of my sin, the sin of the world. He was totally aware of what lay before him, and in a way, he was already experiencing the horror of the judgment, the crucifixion, the battle with evil, and then looking forward to the triumph, because he does triumph. He has triumphed. He's risen from the dead. You see, without a risen Christ, we're really, of all men, most miserable. That is out of the scriptures. I can't tell you exactly the verse, but the fact is that it is in him and through him all consist and exist. And he has accomplished what man could not do. Even though he was perfect man, he did experience the horror. He knew what it was to stand. Now they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Excuse me. I'm going to skip verse 54. I want to pick up that subject about Peter a little bit later. God had his purpose in putting that part of the record here, but as we go and look at other, if we were to look at other passages in other Gospels, we would find that there's a little more of continuity that the Lord had in mind. I don't mean that Mark was wrong in putting it here, because that's part of the story of what's going on. And it's necessary for us to understand that it's not our human strength that can produce fruit. Peter couldn't defend the Lord Jesus. He tried. He tried to there in the garden, but he couldn't. And the very fact that he couldn't totally confused him. So anyway, I better stay with what I wanted to here. Verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony through against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another. Now, that's not really what he said. He said, you destroy this temple, my body. Excuse me a moment. And I'm going to raise this body new in life because sin, death, hell cannot hold the Lord of glory, that perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, there was that which was a false testimony, and in their testimony didn't agree, verse 59. Then the high priest came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What it is these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent. Remember that verse 7 in Isaiah 53? He didn't defend himself. He was above defending himself in front of the man who was of greatest authority in the Jewish community. He stayed quiet. Anyway, I want to refer to a couple of other passages to be able to get the continuity, as I understand it at least. So hold your place in Mark and turn over with me to the Gospel of John. Chapter 18. Verse 13, we find that they led Jesus to Annas first. What we get here in Mark doesn't exactly include this specifically. For he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And then in verse 19, the high priest then questioned Peter. Questioned Jesus about his disciples and teaching. We have this truth from the Lord. He just quietly, I'm sure, so that his audience could hear him, but he didn't have to raise his voice. "I've spoken openly," verse 20, "to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard me, heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." Well, that raised the ire of one of the officers standing by there in verse 22, and he struck our Lord. Is that the way you answer the high priest, the big boss, the great kahuna? No, you don't do that. Well, from his point of view, the lesser had spoken against the higher, but in fact, our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, God's servant, spoke the truth. And Jesus answered, look at the power of this in verse 23. "If I've spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Why do you strike me?" Why did they presume to judge Jesus? Well, it was because he was in their way of being what they had hoped to be, and had no idea why the Lord Jesus, as we know him, this Jesus of Nazareth, should even be there. They wanted to destroy him. So Annas did his utmost to come up with a means, an accusation that the Jews would be comfortable with in case anyone really asked them why they brought him to the Roman authority. But as you'll find out next week, they never mentioned the part which was really the most exciting, causing to excite the Jewish leaders. And that is that the Lord Jesus answered later on, and I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, to excuse me, to pick up and say that this man Annas, who was a father-in-law to the chief priest, basically came up with nothing to accuse the Lord Jesus of. He had nothing to send in a message. So we find that he sent Jesus to Caiaphas, who is the high priest at that time. And it's there that we get the whole, it's maybe a carry forward of what was called the Sanhedrin, the 70 or so, which goes back to a story, or not just a story, the account in the Old Testament where Moses first was advised by his father-in-law to get some people to help him do the judging of the people as they were moving across the desert. And he did this, but later on, if we follow through on the record, you'll find that God told Moses to select these people. Well, there is no real record of that having actually carried through. You don't find it in the prophets that much. But here we find that they have a straw man, as it were, a man's idea of what it should be. They wanted to share the blame, I think. And that is why they had the number of people, which are referred to as the 70, perhaps. And then to find that they're made up of council of elders of the people, chief priests, and scribes. So now, after Caiaphas put Jesus under an oath, and we don't necessarily find that in the passages that we've looked at here, but after attempting to get a testimony, and the Lord responding, as we talked about before, and saying, just get people here that know what I said. Have listened to what I had to say. And they will tell you what my preaching and my teaching was. But no, they were troubled by this. And nonetheless, here the high priest steps up and steps toward the Lord Jesus, looking him in the face. How could he look in the face of the Lord of glory and not see a little of who he was? He was blinded by his determination that this lowly Nazarene could not be the Messiah. Well, how do we get that he was? We find that the response that the Lord Jesus gave, and you can look at this in both Matthew and Mark, and our chapter here, where we get the response of the Lord Jesus when he responds and says, when he was asked, "Are you the Son of the Highest?" Basically, "Are you Messiah?" And he said, "I am." He had to put him under oath to get him to actually say this. And the Lord Jesus knew the heart of the man, and so he knew that this was going to be the, we use the term, kiss of death. But when he is called upon to actually say, "Are you the Christ?" And the Lord Jesus says, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, you could look at Psalm 110. That's from the first verse there. And we find that the Lord Jesus said, "That's who I am." And that was what Caiaphas, what Annas, what the rest of the Jews we're hoping to hear him say in this venue, "I am the Christ." And so he said, "Oh, okay. What more do we need to hear? This man has claimed to be God, claimed to be the Son of God." And he tore his garment, probably an inner garment. I don't know just how that was done, but it was a show of great anguish and being hurt to the core spiritually. When, as a matter of fact, it was only a means that says, "That's enough. We don't need to hear anymore. He has now, Caiaphas had been looking for something like this, and he got it." And this unleashes that horrible storm where the Lord Jesus is struck in the face. He has in another place, we find his beard pulled from his face. We have the amazing picture of one that we know to be the Lord of glory being so persecuted, slapped in derision. And now they were ready to take him to Pilate. And as we will find, that this charge of blasphemy, is not the one that they bring to the Romans. The Romans wouldn't have understood that. They spoke in generalities, but that's a story for next week. So then we have the amazing picture of this glorious Son of God, so despised, so hated, and just beginning the bloodbath which he would go through, culminating at the cross. The Lord of glory. We know him as that. But the Jew was unwilling. The Jewish leaders, they were unwilling. And at the very point that they made the biggest issue, Mark 16, I'm going to get back to a verse that, I don't mean 16, I mean 3. Chapter 3 of Mark. And we'll find that in this scene, before the high priest, we have the culmination of what the Jews were trying to do. So in 319, no, not that one. Let's see, I'm going to get confused. I already am. The sixth verse. And this is the scene where the Lord Jesus did one of his miracles. He has healed a man on the Sabbath. Terrible thing to do, huh? Doing good on the Sabbath? Terrible. Is it lawful to do good or to harm on the Sabbath? This is verse 4 of Mark 3. And is it to save a life or to kill? And looking around on them, he became angry. Then moving down, the Pharisees went out immediately. And what were they going to do? Conspiring with the Herodians in this case, but they conspired together against him, how they might destroy him. This is right in the third chapter of this amazing gospel. And it's here that we see that finally, after 2 or 3 years attempting to, they've got their query. Wonderful, we've got him where we want him. We will not have this man to reign over us. That's part of the cry in next week's scripture. Well, now let's just pause here, because there is a pause in the scripture. And there's 2 or 3 ways you can kind of get the message, but I want to talk about Peter for a little bit. I relate to Peter, not in his strength, but in his failures. Peter was the one who made the bold assertion, "Though all men leave thee, I will not. I will give my life," in essence, to support him. But in all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have a record of the failure of Peter. We find that Peter, and I think you probably know this, so I'm not going to try to read all the passages, though we could from this one here, starting at verse 66. In fact, maybe I will read this. Peter was below in the courtyard during this episode that was called a trial, a mock trial. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came and, seeing Peter warming himself, and looked at him, peered at him with piercing eyes, perhaps, and said, "You are also with Jesus of the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out onto the porch, and a rooster crowed. Should have been a ding, 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 maybe. But he didn't get it. He didn't get it. The servant girl saw him again and said to those who were around, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, bystanders, which were saying to Peter, began to say again to Peter, "Surely you were one of them, for you are a Galilean. I can tell it the way you speak." But he began to curse and to swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." God, in his certain way of bringing things out, to examine a dear servant of the Lord Jesus in his greatest failure. Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he went out. It's recorded in one of the other Gospels. He fled the scene. He was broken. He realized that even though the Lord knew his failure and knew how he would fail, he also assured that he was not leaving him. But if you wanted to look at all those where Peter's failures, his denials were, it's in Matthew 26, 69 through 75, and in the verses that we read in Mark. And in Luke, it's chapter 22, verses 54 through 62, and in John, chapter 18, 25 through 27. Peter was unable to get away from those. But you know, one of the wonders of things is that in spite of his failures, Jesus had not forsaken him. And we find that poor Peter, he fought, misdirected enthusiasm that was there in the garden. And the second thing is that he ran away. He just split like a coward. Third, he followed at a distance. Close enough to keep track, but not close enough to be identified, he thought, with this man that he had so loved, this man who he still loved. But he had to protect his own skin. It's funny how we are. I'm like Peter. I like to protect my own skin. But the Lord Jesus was above that. So it was half-hearted discipleship at that point. And then what did that lead him to? He warmed himself at the fire of the enemies of the Lord Jesus. Just think. So we have the contrast that Peter failed miserably. But we see in his tears not that of which was seen in another, where it was feeling remorse. There's another R word, repentance. Praise God, he showed us the way to repent from one of the very worst of sins, denial of Jesus, and he could then be ready for that time of restoration. Not remorse, but repentance leads to restoration. And if you read that in the 21st chapter of John, we see that the Lord Jesus goes to Peter after he's been raised from the dead, and he gets him to affirm the same number of times. You know, he denied him three times. And then the Lord asked three times, "Do you love me? Do you really love me?" And then what does he say at the end of that? "Follow me. Follow me." That's what you and I are called to do. What a privilege we can have. Failed, miserable sinners, but redeemed by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. I trust that none of us went through motions this morning. Bob mentioned this in the time of communion. I trust that none of you went through this as a motion. Well, I'm here. I'm expected to do this. I'll do it so I can pretend to be. No, don't pretend. Be real. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's part of what Bob had in his message this morning. It's that personal connection with the Lord Jesus. He is God's Son, risen, glorified, and soon coming. We look forward to being with him, like him. Yes, most of us will go through the article of death. But our Lord Jesus is the faithful one. He's coming. And he says, "If I come again, I will receive to myself." And praise God, we don't have to wait for the rapture for being with him. What a marvel it is to be absent from the body, the article of death, present with the Lord. That's our hope. He gives us hope in a world which rejected and judged and condemned the Lord of glory as a common criminal, or even worse than a common criminal. Well, the actual cross is yet to be considered. The awfulness of that, we're thankful that at this point we can say joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Well, that will be sung in truth later. But we have the precursor thereof in Isaiah, here in the Gospels, and then in the instruction about how he's going to take charge, that man of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us reason for joy. Truly, Lord Jesus, you came as a babe. You walked in this scene, feeling the frailty of a human body. And now you have triumphed over death, sin, death, and hell. And you've given us that assurance that it's yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry, will not go beyond your time, our God. We thank you for the joy and the hope that we can share with the world in this period of time. And we pray that in the way in which we do it, we glorify your name. We give you the thanks and praise for that. In your name. Blessed Lord Jesus.